Welcome back to the Deep Dive. Today, we're looking back at a really significant message from this past Sunday, Tribulation Terror's Lesson 3.
That's right.
And our mission really is to take the source material from Brother Steve's message and, well, try to distill the core meaning behind all the prophetic descriptions of God's future judgment. Specifically, you know, what does this coming reality, this terror, actually demand from us as believers right now?
It's quite something to think about.
Yeah.
You can't really approach this without feeling a real sense of urgency, especially given what we've seen happening lately.
You mean the spiritual vitality?
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
The baptisms we saw, the grandmother and grandson together, that was powerful.
Yeah.
And distributing Bibles out in Tucson.
And the Charlie Kirk Memorial Service, too. Seeing national leaders, the VP, the president, openly declaring the gospel.
And the vice president's wife forgiving the man who killed her husband right there. Well, that's grace in action. It feels like there's this newfound spiritual energy around.
It does. And that creates this real tension, doesn't it? We see this amazing grace and revival happening. But then the source material, Revelation, lays out this absolute severity of God's coming wrath.
It forces you to hold both truths. God is incredibly merciful, yes, but also fiercely, perfectly just.
So let's get into that justice as it's detailed in Revelation during the tribulation. Where do we start? You mentioned a scroll.
Right. Revelation chapter 5. It all hinges on this scroll. Think of it like the title deed to planet Earth.
Okay.
It contains God's plan, his will, and it's sealed seven times. Seven, you know, the number of completion, perfection.
Because Adam forfeited dominion, right?
Exactly. So the Earth's been held captive. And the crucial point is only one person is worthy to take that scroll and break the seals.
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ the King. When he breaks the seals, he starts the process of recognizing his rightful ownership.
And each broken seal unleashes a new phase of judgment. Let's walk through those initial seals from Revelation 6. The first one, the white horse. It actually looks like peace initially.
It does, but it's pure deception. This rider is the Antichrist. He's mimicking Christ, coming on a white horse, crowned, appearing virtuous.
Conquering to conquer.
Yes, but it's conquest through false promises, political maneuvering, a global illusion of peace.
Which then just shatters instantly with the second seal, the fiery red horse.
Mm-hmm. Peace is literally removed from the earth. It leads to this intense internal slaughter, man against man.
The source material used a chilling statistic here to show the scale.
It did. It contrasted deaths in foreign wars with domestic killings. Since 1900, maybe 650,000 Americans died in foreign wars.
Okay.
But during that same time, over 2.3 million Americans were killed domestically by other Americans.
Yeah.
The assassin's dagger turning inward.
That's staggering. So the prophecy isn't just about war. It's about this explosion of violence within communities, brother against brother.
On a scale we can barely imagine.
Mm-hmm.
And following that violence, the third seal, the black horse, brings economic collapse.
Mm-hmm.
Famine.
Symbolized by the scales the rider carries, what does that look like practically?
It means absolute poverty. The scripture says a denarius, a full day's wage back then, will only buy a single quart of wheat.
One meal.
One basic meal. You work all day just for bread, no oil, no wine, none of the essentials, let alone comforts. Just survival.
And then seal 4, the pale horse. This is death itself, isn't it?
Yes. The rider is death, and Hades, the grave, follows right behind him. And this judgment is specific, authorized. Power is given over 1/4 of the earth to kill.
1/4? Today, that's maybe 2 billion people.
Roughly, yeah. 2 billion people. Killed by the sword, by hunger, by disease, and even by wild animals. The beasts of the earth turned loose as instruments of judgment.
It's like the natural order completely breaks down.
It does, and it gets even worse with Seal 6. This is the physical collapse of creation itself.
Describe that. It sounds terrifying.
It is. A massive earthquake. The sun goes black like sackcloth. The moon turns blood red. Stars fall from the sky, and the sky itself splits apart, rolls up like a scroll or, you know, like a Venetian blind snapping shit. Everything people rely on, the ground, the sun, the sky, it all fails catastrophically.
And the human reaction to this, Brother Scape called it the greatest prayer meeting in history.
Ha! Yes, but what a prayer meeting. Everyone, kings, generals, rich, poor, slave, free, everyone runs to the caves.
Hiding.
Hiding. And they pray desperately. But not for mercy, not to God. They pray to the rocks and mountains.
What do they ask for?
Fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.
They'd rather be crushed than face God.
Exactly. It shows this profound ultimate rebellion. Annihilation seems better than acknowledging God's authority. It's just chilling.
And this isn't even the end of the judgments. The seventh seal opens up the seven trumpets, right? And then the bowls.
Yes. The intensity just keeps ramping up. We move from affecting one-fourth of the earth to one-third. The judgments become even more severe, striking the very elements of creation.
Like the sun, moon, and stars being hit.
Right. A third of them are struck. Imagine the chaos seasons disrupted, crops failing globally. And the message emphasized, this isn't just, you know, an ecological disaster.
It's a judgmental collapse.
Precisely. The source material connected it directly to man's sin, specifically worshiping the creation nature rather than the creator.
That example you use about prioritizing a minnow over human needs like irrigation.
Yeah.
It makes that point quite starkly.
It did. It's a theological point. When humanity elevates the created order above God and even above human life created in his image, God eventually uses that very creation as an instrument against that idolatry.
Then things get even more terrifying with demonic forces being unleashed, Revelation 9.
Unimaginable torment.
Yeah.
Demons previously bound are let loose. The pain they inflict is so intense that people will actually seek death, try to die, but won't be able to.
Death flees from them.
Yes. God denies them even that escape.
And it culminates in things like mountains and islands disappearing, massive hailstones, and yet people still blaspheme God.
It shows the incredible hardness of the unrepentant human heart. Even facing literal cosmic collapse, they curse God.
Okay, so we've painted a picture of the terrors, but it's easy to get lost there. We need to understand the why. What's the purpose behind all this horror?
That's the crucial question, isn't it? It's not just random destruction. There's a divine purpose, and it's actually twofold, impacting both Israel and the Gentiles.
Right. Break that down for us.
For Israel, it's about punishment for rebellion, yes, but also purification, saving the believing remnant, leading ultimately to the entire nation recognizing and turning to Christ.
And for the Gentiles.
Same pattern, really. Punishing unbelief and rebellion against God, but also saving a vast multitude who will turn to Christ during this time. It's often overlooked, but this period sees the greatest harvest of souls in history.
Even amidst the worst judgment, God's plan for salvation continues. That's quite something.
It is. And there's perhaps a third purpose, too. God allows Satan, sin, evil, to run completely rampant hog wild, as the message put it.
Lets it all gather together.
Lets it consolidate its full power, reveal its ultimate expression, only so he can then utterly crush it, permanently, under his foot. Forever.
So bringing it all together, the core message for us, the reason to study this, is to grasp how much God absolutely hates sin.
Yes. With an eternal, holy hatred, he cannot tolerate it. We heard that quote from Dr. Seuss, didn't we?
About God's mill grinding slowly.
Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceeding fine. Judgment might seem delayed, look at Noah's time or Jezebel, but it will come. It's inevitable.
And that point about every blessing God created, nature, food, shelter, becoming an instrument of death because of sin, that's powerful.
It shows how sin corrupts everything. It twists God's good gifts into tools of judgment when his righteousness demands it. This isn't chaos. It's holy justice against rebellion.
Which brings us right back to where we started, the urgency for us now. As believers, as the church, we have the promise of the rapture, right? We're taken out before this begins.
That is our blessed hope. Absolutely. We're removed. But the source suggested we'll still be cognizant of what's going on. We'll know.
And Margaret's comment during the service really hit home for me, that in the moment of the rapture, we'll instantly wish we'd told everyone we knew.
That feeling, that potential regret, that's the call to action for today, isn't it?
Yeah.
Knowing what's coming should change everything about how we live and speak now.
It should definitely change our perspective on how the world talks about the end times, too.
Oh, absolutely. You hear scientists talking about the sun burning out in 5 billion years or the moon crashing back to Earth in 200 billion years after drifting away.
And these vast timelines of millions and billions of years, they're often presented by, well, learned men, as the message put it, trying to make scripture look foolish.
Trying to make people feel like they're too stupid to believe a literal account.
But the Bible's perspective is so different.
It's clear and direct. The world doesn't end because of astrophysics or geology running their course. It ends because Jesus Christ returns. Physically, literally, to judge and to reign.
The message even touched on the age of the earth based on scripture, putting it around 6,500 to 7,000 years old.
A stark contrast to the secular view, yes. And that perspective is vital. Our focus shouldn't be on those speculative timelines, but on the certainty of Christ's return and the reality of the judgment described here.
Because the real tragedy for us would be to know how much God hates sin see the terror of the tribulation outlined.
And also know the incredible love he showed by sending his son to die for that sin.
And then do nothing about it. That knowledge has to compel us, doesn't it?
It absolutely must. It leads to action, proclaiming the good news now, before that door of grace closes.
So the core takeaway is this intense contrast, God's absolute hatred for sin shown in the tribulation's severity, but also his burning desire to save anyone who turns to him, even then.
Exactly. Which leaves us, and you listening, with a final thought, really. Based on all this, what are you holding back on?
What actions are you delaying, maybe because you're reluctant? Fear of what people might think, fear of persecution for Jesus' sake?
Knowing what awaits those left behind. Think about what you have, the truth you hold. Think about what you'll wish you had done. What steps will you take today?